And now let us begin the second half of this lecture regarding this matter of preaching the gospel as a part of preaching under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I want to underscore something that I suggested, and it is this, that I believe that one of the reasons we have such anemic preaching in a general sense of the word today is because we have neglected to preach the gospel like it should have been preached. Tragically, in too many cases, because we have bereft ourselves of gospel preaching, and I mean by that genuine gospel preaching, we have substituted ethical preaching or psychological preaching or some other type of substitute for gospel preaching. And Spurgeon once said, quote, "When men lose all love to the gospel, they try to make up for the loss of its attraction by sparkling inventions of their own." I think we would be prudent to return to the gospel as our main and primary message. And then I believe God's unction would be poured out afresh and anew. The pulpit would become a place of holy fire, and God would get glory, and men would turn to Christ. Now I want to turn my thoughts to a particular angle regarding this issue under consideration. The gospel is a powerful gospel. But if we're to preach it in a powerful way, we must also accept it as a historical gospel. I mean by that the preacher, if he is to preach powerfully the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, must himself believe in the historicity associated with the gospel. You see, God has acted redemptively in history. Redemption is not simply a story or a myth, but God actually intervened in history to bring about salvation. This is a very primary and foundational point if a man is to preach with power. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, quote, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." End of quote. Jesus did not simply to have appeared to die, but rather he did indeed drink the bitter cup for all of mankind. His pain was very real indeed. His cross was a very real cross. This was no divine trickery. The gospel is full of facts which give it significance and power. The resurrection was real and physical. God had acted in history up to that point. So why should anyone think it odd that he could bring his awesome power to the tomb of the Lord Jesus and set him free? George Henderson, in his little book, Lectures to Young Preachers, quotes the late Archibald G. Brown of London, who once said, quote, "The gospel is a fact, therefore tell it simply. It is a joyful fact, therefore tell it cheerfully. It is an entrusted fact, therefore tell it faithfully. It is a fact of an infinite moment, therefore tell it earnestly. It is a fact of infinite love, therefore tell it pathetically. It is a fact difficult of comprehension to many people, therefore tell it with illustration. And it is a fact about a person. Therefore, preach Christ." End of quote. The very great thing here to notice is that the gospel is a fact, and it deals with historical facts. It is truth, a very truth. To preach powerfully, you must know within your deepest part that the facts of the gospel are literally true and certain. What are some of these facts? Well, that the dual nature of Christ in the incarnation would certainly have to be included in these facts. Jesus Christ was God's Son sent with a redemptive mission. John the Baptist declares of Christ, quote, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus said of himself that he came to serve and not to be served, and give his life as a ransom for many. The facts of the gospel thus would include, as previously indicated in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, the cross of Christ and the bodily resurrection of Christ. Christ suffered, bled, and died that you and I might come to know God, he says in John 17, 3, and that we might be brought to God, as he indicates in John 14, 6. Eternity holds transcendent blessings and benefits to those who are saved through Christ. This indeed also is a fact. For Jesus said in John 14 that there were many mansions, and he had gone to prepare a place for those of us who have trusted him as Savior and Lord. This wonderful condition is being called justified before holy God. This only comes through personal faith in Christ, Romans 5:1 says. These are all facts. These are facts of the gospel. Arthur A. Cowan writes that the preacher who would preach with power must preach with several key notes. First, he says he must preach about forgiveness of sins. Second, he must preach about the inevitable sovereignty of God. And thirdly, he must also preach about life after death. Forgiveness of sins, the inevitable sovereignty of God, and life after death. I have found these three emphases to be extremely important and found great in many passages of Scripture. God seems to bless the man who proclaims the facts of the gospel with these components in view. The hope of pardon, restoration, and forgiveness must always be close to our thoughts as we preach. Let us not waver far from the truth that God holds history in his hand and is bringing history to a glorious conclusion, which he has foreordained before history began. But never leave off the reality of eternity when you preach. Remember that heaven and hell are both real, and real people exist in those very real places. The Bible gives a tremendous insight into powerful preaching when it says, quote, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1:18. The cross is the power of God. The power of Christ is centered around the crucified Christ. Thus Paul would say that he preached Christ crucified. That old cross stands for everything God did in and through Christ for a lost world. The preacher preaches a powerful message when he preaches the cross. G. Campbell Morgan has written, quote, "The gospel is the word of the cross. It is then the story of the work of Christ, which includes the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension." End of quote. This is what is meant by preaching Christ. The preacher must declare Christ's finished work on the cross. Dr. Morgan goes on to say, quote, "The heart of the gospel is the story of the work of Christ and of how he brings sin, righteousness, and judgment into relationship with himself." When the Bible sets the scenario of one's struggle with sin and the evil nature, the answer, of course, is always given to be the person of Christ. We think of Paul's struggle in Romans 7 when he declares, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Only to be followed immediately by the declaration, "But thanks be to God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall be delivered." Paul explained his change of life that began on the road to Damascus as a result of his personal union with Christ through faith, as he declared in Galatians 2:20 that he had been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he says he lives, yet it wasn't him but Christ living in him. The life which he now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and delivered himself up for Paul. It was Christ himself that Paul set his desire to know and experience, as he declares in Philippians 3:10, when he says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and to have fellowship with him in his sufferings." The person and the work of Christ together make up the comprehensive redemptive message, which has a great deal of divine power residing in it. W. E. Sangster once wrote, quote, "Christian doctrines are the roots from which all the fine fruits of the gospel rise." End of quote. Doctrines regarding the heart of the redemptive plan of God must be mastered by the preacher in order to preach with divine unction. Study these truths until you know them by heart, preacher friend, and then you will be able to give them from your heart. There is power for the preacher who will preach the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. You must believe all that is related to these truths in order to preach with unction. Sangster has said, quote, "How power gets into preaching is not to be explained by one thing. Several elements combine to impart that mystic plus to preaching. But great belief certainly is one of them." End of quote. If a preacher will wholeheartedly lay hold of gospel truths so that he himself sees them as forming the center of reality impacting the whole of the human race, then these truths will add urgency, warmth, power, and strength to his preaching. Power will not attend preaching to help the preacher sound better homiletically, but power will attend those things which God has declared are true. In addition, I would like also to say that the preacher must not be biased either in his gospel understanding or preaching. I mean by this that he must not focus only on one truth to the exclusion of another. As an example of this, some preachers preach so much on the love of God to the exclusion of the judgment of God. To preach only that God loves people, motivating him to devise a redemptive plan and send Christ to die upon the cross, would simply fail to enlighten as to man's explicit responsibilities and attending consequences. While on the other hand, to just simply magnify judgment and God's wrath without exposing the hearer to God's love would give also an untrue picture of who God is, why he designed the gospel, and what his ultimate motivation is. Spurgeon addresses this point when he says, quote, "If any one note is dropped from the divine harmony of truth, the music may be sadly marred." He continues by saying, "The Christian preacher should preach all the truths which cluster around the person and work of the Lord Jesus." Therefore, we need balance. Balance between the mercy and compassion and love of God extending his righteous hand in openness and invitation through Christ, and yet at the same time warning that a refusal of God's wonderful gift of life through Christ incurs his judgment, his condemnation, which ultimately brings about eternal condemnation and separation from God in hell. Therefore, my beloved preacher friend, preach the gospel. Allow the facts of the gospel to shine through as bright stars on a moonless, uncloudy night. Let them shine forth as rays of sun, penetrating the dark crevices of the hurting and longing souls of your congregation. Preach Christ. Preach his work and his person. Then you will preach with more power than before. When Christ is preached in this fashion, he will draw all men unto himself. Spurgeon has said, quote, "We should first and foremost preach Christ and him crucified. Where Jesus is exalted, souls are attracted." End of quote. I would like also to say a word now about this matter of persuasion in preaching with power the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there is a relationship between preaching with anointing and unction and persuasion. I believe to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with the power of God means that you will manifest a preaching with persuasion. And I also need to say to you very candidly that all persuasion is not godly persuasion. We must not forget the myriad biblical examples whereby Satan and sin have shipwrecked precious souls who were persuaded in an ungodly fashion. Proverbs records, for example, the persuasion of the prostitute and the unfaithful marital partner. Eve could give testimony to Satan's persuasion. Ananias was persuaded by deception. Judas himself was wrongly persuaded. You see, the Bible says that Satan appears as an angel of light for the purpose of trickery and deception. Satan, the Bible says in John 8:44, is the father of lies. Now, having made this statement about an unrighteous persuasion and having warned us that we should be very sensitive that not all persuasion is of the Lord, let me turn my attention now to godly persuasion. For though we preachers are often tempted with the wrong reasons to persuade people, such as personal pride, church growth, etc., we must not also forget that to preach with holy power will mean that we must and will preach persuasively. To preach powerfully means more than recounting with accurate orthodoxy the facts of the gospel. It also means preaching. preaching so as to show and convince the people that these facts ought to make a difference in their lives. Roy Pearson writes, "So the sermon is a proclamation. It tells what God has done in Christ, and it tells its story in a context of contemporary relevance." End of quote. Therefore, preaching the gospel is taking the facts of the gospel and making them relevant to the people, thereby speaking persuasively. The Bible is, of course, extremely relevant. God is speaking to all of us through His Word, and we should respond to Him. And man cannot afford to ignore God nor neglect His commands. The Scripture says, "How can we escape if we ignore and neglect such a great salvation?" Thus, the preacher must preach with power in such a way that the person's heart is laid bare before holy God with whom he is now confronted. W. Boyd Carpenter says this very precise truth when he writes, quote, "To persuade men is the preacher's duty and privilege." I fear sometimes we preachers fear to be persuasive, lest we make people do something that they're not prepared to do. However, if we leave off with persuasion in this manner of preaching, we have left part of what God has called us to do behind. Many times this duty of persuasion will not place the preacher in a friendly environment. Many times the opposite is true. But when the man of God preaches to a people of stubborn hearts, then he must realize he will touch that stubbornness with his preaching. And if they are stubborn toward God, then they will also be stubborn toward God's representative, the preacher. This should not be taken personally by the preacher, regardless of how personal the criticism might feel. But he must understand that he, the preacher, is on the spiritual battlefield to work alongside of God to redeem souls, some of whom will resist redemption. But the preacher must be confident of his place before God and his role before the people. Carpenter has said, quote, "The preacher will certainly not care to ask whether his teaching is in harmony with public opinion or not. He does not seek to be popular. He seeks to draw men within the sacred circle of truth and righteousness. He seeks not the applause, but the souls of men." End of quote. I wish to God that that were true of all of us, that you and I as preachers would not seek to be popular of men, that we would not seek the acclaim or approval of men, but rather that we might seek to be faithful to the preaching of the Word of God. Thus, I admonish you, preacher brother, that you fear not to persuade men of their oughtness before God. May God grant you courage to speak straight to the heart, that men might respond favorably toward the God of heaven. He deserves their love, their loyalty, and commitment. Thus, all people should give these things to the God of heaven. Preacher, do not be afraid to tell them what they should do in this regard. And if you do not tell them, then I am personally persuaded that you will be held accountable to the God who sent you for this purpose. Risk whatever is necessary to persuade men in a godly fashion. Now, of course, do not step over the bounds of decency and righteousness, but fear not to cross public opinion to faithfully dispense your duties. Spurgeon has accurately declared, quote, "Probe the wound and touch the very quick of the soul." No man will ever put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, says Spurgeon, till he is stripped of his fig leaves. Nor will he wash in the fount of mercy till he perceives his filthiness. End of quote. Your ecclesiastical tradition may not be such that you are free to give a public invitation at the end of your sermon. However, regardless of whether or not you give a public invitation, every preacher, every gospel evangelical preacher, should preach in such a way as to challenge the hearts of men to respond to God. They are not there to listen to a lecture. You are not lecturing regarding sociology or psychology or philosophy or even a religious topic. You are preaching. You're not intellectualizing. You're preaching. And though preaching does more than touch the emotion and the heart, yet at the same time, you need to also press toward the appeal of the gospel. Press the appeal to the hearts of your people, that they may see that they are confronted with truth. And being confronted with truth, they must do something about it and respond to the God of history who has acted in their behalf. Now, I would like to share with you a short section regarding how to preach the gospel powerfully. Now, we're in lecture number 6. And in lecture number 8, I intend to go into detail regarding very practical matters of how to preach powerfully and preach expositorily. Therefore, I will not go into a great deal of detail regarding how to do it here. But I do feel that it is important that we not lose sight of this immediate study of preaching the gospel, because it is a powerful gospel. And I feel that I ought to make some suggestions which would benefit us in preaching the gospel, so that we might indeed preach it powerfully and thus have God's hand upon us. First of all, I would like to suggest that in order to preach the gospel with power, the preacher himself must be wholeheartedly convicted of the gospel. I have several examples in mind at this time. One example, of course, is of the preacher who preaches the gospel, but who has never truly been saved himself. This may sound like an unusual set of circumstances, and I admit that it has been an unusual, infrequent occasion in which I've seen a pastor come to Christ and experience personal conversion. However, I have seen it. There are various ways that a man can move toward the gospel preaching ministry, to enroll in a seminary, to be trained as a preacher, and yet never be challenged to personally examine his own heart to see whether or not he personally has received Christ as Savior and Lord. Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 13 that we examine ourselves and test ourselves to see if we be in the faith. No matter what intellectual knowledge a man may have of the gospel, he must possess an experiential knowledge, else he will fail. This is, of course, self-evident, and probably not very much needs to be said about it, but I wanted to touch base on it, that to preach with power, the preacher himself must know Christ as personal Savior and Lord. Now, the second example of this is of a preacher who loses the freshness of his gospel convictions. This, of course, is much more common. He may have preached for many years, but now he simply preaches without much emotion or conviction. He's almost like a machine. You turn him on, push the right button, and he preaches out a gospel sermon. He knows the right things to say at the weddings, at the funeral, in the hospital situations. When he's at Sunday morning or Sunday night services, he knows exactly what needs to be said in the pulpit to get by. What this man needs is a fresh conviction of the gospel. He needs a fresh application of understanding so that he sees the gospel's significance in a way that totally rejuvenates him personally and renovates his preaching. Spurgeon has rightly said, quote, "Dwell in the truth, and let the truth dwell in you." Spurgeon advises again, quote, "Try to get saturated with the gospel." End of quote. This is what I'm talking about. Letting the truth bore a hole through your heart. Never preach a sermon that hasn't first run itself through your life, and that you, your soul, and heart, and mind, and will, and emotion, all of you, believe it wholeheartedly. That's getting saturated with the truth. And if you're to preach the gospel with great power, it will be because you are so filled with a fresh saturation and overwhelming passion of the application of these precious truths. Therefore, it is imperative, if I am to preach powerfully the truths of the gospel, that I must soak myself in them regularly. To some of us, this may be difficult if we assume that we know all there is to know about the gospel. We may feel bored with it. We've already studied it. We've already looked at it. And we know all there is to know about it. But I beg to differ, my friend. If we take this viewpoint in thinking that we have fully mastered the gospel, then our cognitive powers will rebel or relax. In either case, tragic results will occur upon the preacher and thusly upon his people. However, conversely, I believe that there are realities of the gospel which are inherent in those same old truths which you or I have never before seen. These realities do not change the truth, but rather deepen our understanding of the truth. Therefore, it is imperative that you and I should ponder the death of Christ, the blood shed for our sins, the fact that he yielded himself so willingly and gave himself, as it were, the Lamb of God, to be struck down, smitten, stricken of God, that you and I might be set free from our sin, to know God in a personal way, and to fulfill his ultimate plan for our lives. We don't need a new gospel, and we don't really need to leave the gospel, but we need a new, fresh thinking and pondering and meditation about the gospel. James Clark once wrote, quote, "Before we can do something, we must be something," end of quote. Let us not forget to be something before we do something. Let us be totally aware of what the gospel says and what it means, and may it be applied to our lives. Then we can go and preach with power. Spurgeon has warned us about becoming dull in our preaching when he says, quote, "If you preach the truth in a dull, monotonous style, God may bless it, but in all probability, he will not." End of quote. Spurgeon goes on to say, "It is not often that sinners are awakened by ministers who are themselves asleep." End of quote. So we have suggested to you that if a preacher is to preach with power, spiritual power, he first of all must be convicted of the facts and the truths of the gospel himself. That is, that he first must become converted in his own soul, and secondly, that he must continue to have fresh application regarding those truths. Now, the second major thing I want to say about preaching the gospel with power, in terms of making a practical suggestion, is this. The preacher must also see clearly and fully believe the great value of the human soul. Phillips Brooks once wrote, quote, "There is a power which lies at the center of all success in preaching. The power is the value of the human soul, felt by the preacher and inspiring all his work." End of quote. In this rationalistic, scientific age of ours, many mistakenly think that the physical, material reality is reality in total. However, nothing could be further from the truth. The preacher must know within his heart of hearts that beyond the mask of human flesh is a lively and eternal soul, which is truly that person. God created that soul, and it is his through creation. That soul is precious to God. So precious, in fact, that God gave his own Son on the cross to redeem it. I know of no greater argument for the great value of the human soul than the vicarious, substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be difficult for us to recognize just how precious the human soul really is. But think about it like this. The human body, of course, is at the very present time deteriorating, climaxing in the moment of death, but the human soul goes on. Christ came and died upon the cross, not for our bodies, for they are deteriorating, but he died for our souls. How is it that the most precious gift God could ever give, his own dear Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, how could he give that Son his gift unless you and I were in some way precious to him? Our souls are specially important to God. We ought to equally give emphasis to the fact that our souls are that precious, and thus give ourselves wholly unto them. The Bible says that when one person is converted and saved, the angels rejoice in heaven. Thus it is, because the human soul has a value far greater than any of us could ever estimate. Now, if the preacher is to preach with great power, it must also be because he is convinced of the great value of the human soul. As he looks at his people, some are hurting, some are discouraged, some are seeking for truth, some are almost on the verge of quitting. But each and every one is precious to God. And if he is to preach that gospel with great power, it must be because he sees the value of every single solitary precious soul in his congregation. Thirdly, if a preacher is to preach with great power the gospel of the Lord Jesus, he must also understand the great urgency that is present with regard to eternal consequences of spiritual decisions. Though many do not believe it, death is not a cessation of life. Many ungodly people are hoping that there is no life after death, no judgment, and no hell. A godless culture like ours will do everything in its power to dispel the thought of eternity. This culture of ours will withhold no expense or effort to convince itself that eternal consequences accompany present spiritual decisions. People laugh and mock and make fun of and tell jokes about hell and preachers who preach fire and brimstone and about hell. Morgan Phelps Noyes quotes Franz Werfel, who says, quote, "A consistently godless world is like a picture without perspective. Without perspective, everything is meaningless. Our souls refuse to believe any longer in their eternal responsibility." End quote. You will discover, preacher, that many people to whom you preach no longer accept the fact that God created them, that there is an eternity, and that there is an accountability that they will give to God. They refuse to accept the fact that there will be judgment, that they are morally accountable for their behavior, for their decisions. But if the preacher is to preach with power and persuasiveness so as to change their thinking through the power of the Holy Spirit, then he must be convinced of these things. I never shall forget growing up in a little church, and as a little boy, one day our church called a pastor to come and be our preacher. And I suppose that this preacher or pastor, being a recent seminary graduate and assuming that he was far more brilliant than these common folk who lived in the country, came to instruct us more fully about what he thought was the truth and reality. And he did his utmost to preach against hell. That is to say, he preached there was no hell. And he did, it seems, everything in his power to keep the people from believing the simple gospel truths that if one does not receive Christ in this life, he faces the certainty of a Christless and godless eternity, and that can only be described in biblical language as hell. Now, of course, as a boy, I found that astounding, because I had always been taught to believe the Bible. Now, having gone to school and seminary and college, having completed formal education, having preached the Bible, I still believe in heaven and hell. You and I, preacher friend, must not abdicate the basic truths and the doctrines of the gospel because we think that it is intellectually unfeasible to accept them. You and I must believe wholeheartedly in the eternal consequences of our spiritual decisions that we make on this earth. If you do not believe that, that if a person receives Christ by faith, genuinely being converted and born again, thus has a place in eternity with God in heaven. If you do not believe that when a person rejects Christ and his substitutionary atonement on the cross, that he has a reserved spot in hell in eternity. If you do not believe that, you will not preach with great earnestness, urgency, or unction. It will not happen. The preacher must see life as God sees it. Eternity must be in his soul. He must understand that events and decisions and behavior in this life do indeed shape our eternal destiny. God has spoken and acted in history so that men might know the way to life. And the preacher himself must realize his great role of speaking the truth to eternal souls facing their eternal destiny. This will indeed add power and strength to your preaching. Spurgeon elucidates the effect this has on the preacher when he advises his preacher students in the following way, quote, "Impressed with a sense of their danger, give the ungodly no rest in their sins. Knock again and again at the door of their hearts, and knock as if it is for life and death." End of quote. Are you convinced, preacher friend, that when you ascend the pulpit and stand behind the sacred desk and speak from the Word of God to your people, that you are dealing with eternal issues and the eternal destiny of eternal souls? That those people who are listening to you, though they may have problems that they're facing right now, yet realizing those problems will pass, and the real issue of life is the issue of eternity, and you alone, as the ambassador and representative of God, and with the Word of God in your hand, tell them what God has said, so that they might give themselves wholly unto God for His glory and for His honor and for His service, and thus fulfill His purpose for their lives here on this earth, and having trusted Christ as Savior Lord, have a place in eternity where they can forever serve and adore and love Him in heaven. If you don't understand that, if you're not convinced of that, if you're not obsessed with that, you will never preach with great power. Therefore, my brethren, do not be shy or backward in your preaching. You must preach with power about this matter of the gospel, or many will perish in their sins. Preach as though life were hanging by a thread. Preach as though the door of opportunity were closing. Preach with head and heart. And dear, precious preacher friend, as you do, may God add unction to your preaching for His glory and the increase of His kingdom. This is the end of Lecture 6, The Powerful Gospel.